faith.
And we're going to be reading the end of chapter 11 in the book of Matthew, about halfway through chapter 12. Some well-known stories in here, and there have just been some things the Lord has been stirring my heart with that I feel to share with you today. I've really enjoyed, I enjoyed preaching last Sunday, and I'm looking forward to today because they are both super compassionate and uplifting messages. And if you were here at all for when we were going through the series on the churches in Revelation, some of those were pretty hard-hitting. So this is like a breath of fresh air. Wow, God, I get to be nice in the pulpit. This is great, you know? No calls to repentance at the end. It's pretty awesome. But we don't ever forsake parts of the gospel because they make us feel uncomfortable. Amen. We preach the full counsel of God. And there are some days where he says, you know what? We're going to check our hearts this morning. We're going to make sure everything is in line. We're going to clean the house, sweep under the rug, sweep under the sofas. We're going to move furniture and get every nook and cranny. And there are some Sundays where he says, I want to restore you now. I want to give you rest. I want to give you comfort and peace. And today is one of those days where the Lord's looking for the broken in heart this morning. The Lord is looking at us and asking, who's burdened today? Who's tired? Who's hungry? Because he has something to fill you with. So we're going to start at verse 25 and read through chapter 12, verse 14. This is the promise of rest. It says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you for your help this morning to sound like Jesus, God, as I speak these things, because, Lord, it's your voice that needs to be heard. And I just ask that you would help me to be a reflection of your heart as I speak these things. God, I pray that you would give a special anointing to my brothers and sisters to hear, oh God. Lord, to be honest about where they feel like they're ready to buckle under the weight of what they're carrying. God, I thank you that we do not need to be ashamed before you of our weariness. We don't need to be ashamed of our brokenness, oh God, the areas of our lives where we need healing and restoration. God, we thank you that we can tell you when we're feeling hungry, when we're feeling empty inside and we need to be filled up. God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh understanding of who you are today. God, give us a fresh revelation of the Father. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that when we belong to you, Lord, when we belong to you, oh God, we are just enrobed in the love of God in a way that we can't understand, but we want to. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes now to see, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The promise of rest. Now, when you read chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Matthew, there's one major theme that's being brought out in those two chapters, and it's the mounting opposition to Jesus' ministry. When you read chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 50, all you see is one instance of resistance after the other, where people are starting to really doubt Jesus. He is losing popularity. The Pharisees are now really conspiring on how they can destroy him, how they can end his life. And in the midst of these two chapters, in the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of all this resistance that Matthew is trying to convey to the readers, there's this little sub-theme, if you will, of rest. This concept of the Sabbath and what God says about it. Now, when you read the opening of chapter 11, it is just filled with doubt. Before you get to the promise of rest, there's all this doubt being thrown at Jesus. The chapter opens with John the Baptist having doubts about Jesus' identity. He says, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? Because John had an image in his mind of what the Messiah should look like, and Jesus just wasn't fitting that bill. John had an image in his head of a more political slash military figure coming in and turning the Roman Empire on its head and making Israel the chief of the nations. And when he just sees a bunch of sick people getting healed, he's thinking, gosh, is this really what Messiah was supposed to be? And Jesus tells him, you know, don't stumble in your faith just because I'm not what you think I should be. Just because I'm not meeting your expectations, don't let your faith come crashing down. And he praises John the Baptist's ministry, and he says he was the greatest of all men born among women. But then he begins to address even more doubts. He starts addressing the doubts of the whole generation that John had been preaching to and now he was preaching to. He basically says, you people just can't get with it. You know, John comes to you presenting the kingdom of God in one way, and you say that, you know, that man is demon-possessed, he's crazy. I'm coming to you presenting the kingdom of God in one way, and you say that this man is a glutton and a drunkard. We can't trust him, we can't listen to him. And he's basically rebuking the whole mindset of that generation because they just can't hear the voice of God. They're missing the presentation that God is making of himself, even though it's right there in front of them. Then when you come to verse 20, Jesus starts rebuking entire cities. He rebukes the city of Chorazin because even though they saw all of his miracles, they still rejected his messiahship. He says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things that you've seen, they would have repented and been spared the wrath of God. You've been shown a greater measure of mercy than Sodom was shown, and you've still missed it. So he condemns an entire city. He then says the same thing to Capernaum. He says, you're going to be brought down to hell because of your arrogance. So the beginning part of chapter, we read the good part of chapter 11. We read the happy part of chapter 11. But the first 24 verses are devastatingly honest. Devastatingly honest. Because he's just being confronted with willful blindness is really what it is. He is being confronted by people, whether it's John the Baptist, because he doesn't want to let go of his expectations. John died a good man, don't get me wrong. I don't want to villainize him, but his doubts still needed to be addressed. He's dealing with the doubts of an entire generation, the doubts of an entire city. There is this problem of willful blindness. And Jesus identifies the problem. He identifies the source of the blindness in verse 25. What does he say? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That is those who have become arrogant by how much they think they know, what they think they can do, their background, their pedigree, their education, basically using their own ability, their own sense of status to say, well, no, this can't be the presentation of God. This can't be the Christ. This can't be the Messiah. And Jesus says, you have been blinded by your own pride. You have blinded yourself with your arrogance. But then in verse 25, he's not complaining about this. He's actually breaking out in joyful thanksgiving. And it's not because Jesus is cruel. It's not because he's ready to just write off these people, ready to write off these cities, ready to write off this generation. He's breaking out into thanksgiving because amid all the doubt, amid all the opposition, he is finding humble, childlike hearts that are ripe for revelation. He's rejoicing in the fact that even though that the proud are being resisted by God, there's a group of humble people that are going to receive grace. Because the Old Testament says that, in Proverbs it says that with the scorners, God shows himself scornful, but he gives grace to the humble.
He gives grace to the meek. And James echoes this in the New Testament. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you see Jesus living that out right here in this part of the story. He's resisting these arrogant people, these arrogant cities, who, because he doesn't meet their expectations, are writing him off. But he's finding some, the broken, the tired, the destitute, the outcasts of society, and they're willing to receive him because they're too broken to hold on to their expectations. They're willing to let go of the way they think things ought to be. And he's breaking into thanksgiving because he says, Lord, you've hidden these things. Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, those who are big in their own eyes, and you've revealed it to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So he's finding people that are able to understand what the kingdom is all about. Then in verse 27, look there with me. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What he's saying here is that he is God's only authoritative representative in the earth. He is the only one who has the power and the ability to reveal God to men. He is the only one who can truly help human beings understand who God is and what they're all about. Now, he's already written off a whole bunch of people as saying, you can't receive this revelation because you're too in love with yourself. You're too in love with what you think you know. You're too in love with what you think you can do. So the question then becomes, who gets the revelation? Who are these little children that he's referencing? Who is he targeting? Who is he drawing to himself? Who is he inviting to come and receive knowledge of God? And he says it in verse 28. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Those who labor, those who are burdened, these are the ones he wants to reveal the Father to. This is his target audience. He's been addressing people who don't want to let go of their expectations. People who think they know how God should operate, how his kingdom should work. He's been addressing groups that are clinging to their own knowledge, clinging to their pride. But then he's got people over here. He says, you who labor and are heavy laden, I want you to come to me so that you can receive this revelation from the Father. He's after the tired. He's after the broken. He's after those who know they don't have it in themselves to make it through life. He's after those who are weighed down by life's pressures and know they need something outside of themselves. They can't do it on their own. He says, come to me. Remember, at the end of verse 27, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor. So it's not that when Jesus says, if I choose to reveal, I've got this select list of people that I wrote out before eternity began, you know, before time began, I wrote out who I would reveal. No, Jesus' chosen ones are the ones that are humble enough to know they need God. And I love the imagery here because the language that he uses, all who labor and are heavy laden, this is very ordinary imagery. What this would have called to mind for first century hearers was this was basically the picture of any average guy taking a pack of tools with him and walking to work. To work for a 12-hour day and you'd make barely nothing by the end of it. And Jesus says, I'm calling to you ordinary people. I'm calling to you the guys who are just doing the everyday stuff. Basically, this is a picture of people who want God even in the mundane. Whether it's the most extreme difficulty or it's the most benign, mundane, everyday circumstance, they just can't go a day without him. They can't go a day without God. And basically what this means for us is that if you know you need him, this invitation to rest is for you. The revelation of God is for you. If you know your need, if you know you can't do it on your own, if you're tired, if you're weary, if you feel life beating you down, Jesus says, you're the one that I'm after. You're the one that I want to show the heart of the Father to. You don't have to have anything to offer. You don't have to have anything to give to God. You've just got to have a broken heart. You've just got to have a humble heart. You've got to have an attitude that says, I can't do this on my own. And Jesus says, you're the little children that the Father craves. You're the ones that I want to invite to myself and bring near to give this revelation. And what's amazing is that Jesus is actually calling himself the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, where he says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." So Jesus is alluding to this passage. He's referencing this promise in Jeremiah 6 that, look, if you'll come and just ask, I'll give you rest for your souls, but you're being too rebellious. And Jesus is being confronted with the same thing. He's got people that are too proud, they're too rebellious, they're too arrogant to find the rest that he's promising. But he's taking this group over here and he's saying, look, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll acknowledge your need for God, if you'll acknowledge your need for me, I've got the rest that was promised in the Old Testament. I've got rest for your soul that God was promising way back when. You can have that today. He's saying, I am the real restorer of God's people. I am the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And again, if you know that you need him, the invitation is for you. The rest for your soul is for you. Freedom from the anxiety, from the fear, from the torment is for you. Freedom from the guilt, freedom from the accusation that comes from the devil and sometimes comes from our own hearts is for you. Freedom from the pain that you have inflicted on others and that others have inflicted on you. This invitation to rest from all of that is for you. The only prerequisite is, do you know your need? Do you realize that you need him? Or are you too stuck in your pride thinking, I'll make it on my own? Are you too stuck in this crass insistence that, you know, I'm good enough, I'm going to prove? No, let it go. An entire generation was missing the most explicit revelation of God in history because they didn't want to humble themselves. But Jesus said, you who labor and are heavy laden, you who are too tired to hold on to your pride, you who are too worn out to think you can do it on your own, come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll show you who the Father is. He's looking for those who want him with them in the most mundane circumstances, whether it's extreme difficulty or it's just everyday stuff. You just know you can't go a day without him. The promise of rest is for the humble. The promise of rest that Jesus is speaking of is for those who know their need for God. And what I find really amazing is that at the end of chapter 11, now this is one of those times you've got to pretend the numbers are not there. Because when the Bible was first written, the numbers were not in it. There were no chapters, there were no verses. It was a continuous letter. And this is meant to be read as one story. And I love the fact that when Jesus finishes promising this rest, he finishes telling the humble. He finishes telling the broken, I want to show you the heart of the Father. Matthew immediately starts telling us two stories about conflict over what rest really looks like. Because these are things that take place on the Sabbath. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, the day of rest. His disciples were hungry. They began to pick the grains of wheat and to eat it. And the Pharisees start accusing them. See, what you find in the stories contained in chapter 12 is that the true meaning of rest was being affected by the willful blindness we read about in chapter 11. You see, these are two stories that give us conflict that took place in Jesus' ministry over what rest really looks like. What does it mean to rest in God? What does it mean to enjoy the Sabbath? And I think Matthew is trying to show us what that rest really looks like. He finishes chapter 11. I'll just speak in the terms of numbers because it's what we're familiar with. He finishes chapter 11 telling everybody, Jesus promised to give rest to the humble. Now let me tell you what Jesus' rest looks like with these two stories. That's what I think is going on here. That's why these two stories are being told in chapter 12 the way that they are. And what you're going to find in both of these stories is that ritual and human effort had become more important than meeting human need. Following ritual had become more important than compassion. People's needs were being pushed to the side for the sake of putting on a good show and maintaining a good religious appearance. In the first story in chapter 12, you find that the hungry can't be filled. In the next story, you find that the broken can't be restored. It's not permitted. Because we've got a system here. It's self-serving. It serves our image. It serves our status. And Jesus confronts it directly and says, you have missed the point of what rest is all about. And many times we still do this to ourselves today. We become so consumed with keeping up a good show. We want to make it look like we've got it together. And inside we're dying because we don't know how to rest in God. We're too busy thinking we've got to prove something to him and prove something to the rest of the world and prove something to ourselves, and we don't know how to rest. We don't know how to enjoy the thing that he died to give us. We don't know how to enjoy the promise that he speaks of. And I love the fact that these two stories are right there because it doesn't just show Jesus confronting the Pharisees, but it helps us confront our own misconceptions about what it really means to rest in God. Now, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12, you have the disciples going through and they're hungry. They begin to pluck the heads of grain. And Jesus responds to the accusation that started them. The disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. How can you permit this, Jesus? Now, what's really interesting here is the disciples were not breaking the law of God. There is nothing in Old Testament law that said you cannot pluck grain on the Sabbath and eat it. What had happened was, as the Pharisees began to develop, you know, between Malachi and Matthew, that 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot of religious development that took place. And scribes, people who studied the Old Testament, knew it backward and forward, wanted to make sure that the people maintained a sense of holiness. And so they started adding to the rules. They began interpreting the rules in such a way that they actually became even stricter. And when the Old Testament said, you can't harvest your field on the Sabbath, the Pharisees took that 1,000 steps forward and said, you can't even pluck a head of grain on the Sabbath to feed yourself. If you're hungry, you can't eat almost, is what they were driving at. And so Jesus does something interesting. He doesn't tell them, you know, this is not what the Bible says. This is your foolish misinterpretation of it. He doesn't go there. He doesn't go there. He actually appeals to two stories in the Old Testament where it looks like the people of God broke the law. David and his men were hungry, and they ate sacred bread that was only fit for priests, but they weren't condemned. He brings out how the priests have to offer sacrifices and work on the Sabbath day, and yet they're not condemned. But the real point that he's going to make is in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. He tells those stories and he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. In the two stories, he's basically saying that those guys broke the law. It looks like they broke the law because there was a legitimate need. I'm letting the disciples do it, not because, you know, my need is so great, they're starving. If they don't eat heads of grain right now, they're going to collapse. I'm letting them do this because I'm greater than David. I'm letting them do this because I'm superior to the temple. I am above your misinterpretation of the law. And if I say that they have the freedom to eat, they have the freedom to eat. And what he was doing there is he was really slapping them in the face with how poorly they had understood the heart of God. And he says in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. These guys are coming up and saying, how can you let them break the law on the Sabbath? And Jesus is basically saying, they're hungry. You're going to tell me they can't eat? You're more concerned with keeping up your religious appearance than satisfying the craving of the soul? You are more concerned with your religiosity than you are with feeding the hungry? That is not what God's Sabbath, that is not what God's rest is all about. They were getting it completely wrong. They were missing the point entirely. Verses 9 through 14, the next story, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and this, I think, is one of the most despicable things that we see the Pharisees doing in the Gospels, because they take a man's handicap and they make him the object of controversy. They single him out. It says, there was a man with a withered hand, and they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So think about it. They single this, oh, here's a guy who needs healing. Let's see what he does. We're going to single him out. We're going to make him the object of our controversy. We're going to put him in the spotlight, in the limelight. And I have no doubts in my mind, the guy did not really want this. I mean, really, deformity in any sense in those days was viewed as a sign of God's disfavor. If you were poor and if you were sick If you had any kind of deformity, clearly God did not like you as much as he liked people who were wealthy or in good health. That was the mindset. Health and wealth equal divine favor. That was the mentality. And so this guy already walks around going to synagogue every week, probably trying to hide that hand. He already knows people must know God is not okay with me because if I were doing something right, I must be doing something wrong. I must have been come in disfavor with God. That's why my hand is like this. And they single him out and put him on display for the whole synagogue to see. Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it okay to touch a guy like this and restore him on the day of rest? And I love Jesus' response. He looks at this guy, and it's not just that he confronts the Pharisees, but he vindicates this man. That man was put in a place of shame. He was put in a place where his weakness was put on display for his whole community to see. He was being humiliated in this situation. And Jesus looks at him and he says, this man has value. This man has worth. He is worth restoring. He is worth healing. He is worth bringing out of shame. He is worth delivering from everything that humiliates him and makes people look down upon him. Because that's what he was doing. This was his life on display. The inward mentality that people had about him was now being publicly displayed for the whole community to see. Everybody knows God doesn't like this guy. He's got a handicapped hand. Is it okay to heal such a guy on the Sabbath? And they make him the object of their argument. It's despicable. And Jesus says, which of you having a sheep, if it falls into a pit, would you rescue your animal? You'd rescue your animal on the Sabbath, but you don't think people deserve to be rescued on the Sabbath? You will restrict people's restoration. You will hold people back from healing. Their priorities were completely twisted. And I think when you look at these stories, when you look at the opening promise in chapter 11 about what rest looks like, this promise of rest for the humble, and you couple it with these two stories, you get this glorious portrait. This glorious portrait of how does rest look? What does it mean to rest in God? And I think that when you look at them, rest really comes down to three things. There are three qualities that if you are enjoying these things, you are enjoying the Sabbath. You are enjoying God's rest. And they come down to this. The first is rest is about revelation. Rest is about revelation. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. What he was inviting them to, the rest he was speaking of, was the revelation of the Father. Now, when Jesus speaks of revealing the Father in the Gospels, he is firstly and foremostly talking about salvation. Having a revelation of the Father, when Jesus speaks of that, what he means is being brought into the Father's kingdom, being adopted and made a part of his family. So the first thing rest has to do with is knowing you belong to God. You cannot know rest. You cannot begin to keep the Sabbath. You cannot begin to enjoy what it means to be at peace if you don't know you belong to him. If you don't know that he loves you. If you don't know that he values you and he sees you and he cares for you, rest is knowing that you belong to God. And what's beautiful is that in the scripture, this concept of revelation is not just a one-time thing. Our understanding of God is progressive. He wants us to continually get to know him. And the more you see of his heart, the more rest you find for yourself. I remember... I could tell a billion stories like this, but I want to give you one that I couldn't help thinking about while I was writing this message for today. I remember the day of my graduation from this school. My world was rocked. I woke up, and I cannot go into detail because 10 years later, it's a situation that still is not resolved and still causes me pain. And I still don't know how to deal with it, and I still don't know what God is going to do. 10 years later, it's still like that. But it was the day of my graduation, my day, the day that I was going to walk down this aisle, get my diploma, and start my journey into ministry. And something happened that just threw me for a loop. It was like the floor opened up under me, and I just found myself falling into a hole with no bottom. I was questioning my love for God. I was questioning my integrity. everything because something had been, I hadn't done anything wrong, but there was such confusion and deception involved in this situation that I really thought, I am so off right now. I'm just so off. God is going to judge me. I'm graduating from Bible school and I'm not even where I should be. I'm so messed up. And it was horrible. It was, my mind was a whirlpool. There was no peace. And just out, I was up early. We had a few hours before we needed to meet in the gym. And I'm like, this is going to be a disaster. I'm not even excited. And I went into the library and I just grabbed my Bible. I was desperate. I was like, God, you have to tell me something. I was in despair. I don't know how else to put it to you. I really thought I wasn't saved. About to graduate from Bible school, and I'm not even truly, truly with God. And I'm just desperate for something. I said, Lord, please speak to me. Give me something. And in that moment, I just found myself looking at a psalm. It was Psalm 16. And the last verse of the psalm, it says, you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And I knew that that was ultimately a promise about Jesus' ministry, that he would be raised from the dead. But I felt the Holy Spirit telling me in that moment, you know, you were raised with me. And I'm not going to leave you in hell either. I'm not going to leave you in despair either. And it was like the heavens opened over me. And the situation didn't change, but the despair was gone. The sorrow, the pain was gone, and I felt such joy. It was like this moment of validation where I had been neck deep in doubt, neck deep in terror about my spiritual state, and he just lifted me in that moment. And I was able to go upstairs and enjoy the service and enjoy my graduation, and guess what? Things got worse the next day. But I'm all right. You know why? Because I was given a revelation of the Father. I was given a revelation of the Father that gave me peace, that gave me rest in the midst of a horrendous storm. A storm that's still raging in some respects. A storm that I don't know how long it's going to take to sail out of. But he gave me a revelation of himself. And this is what rest looks like. Rest begins with knowing that you belong to him. You are his child. He has adopted you. And the more you become persuaded of that in your heart, that he is my Father, a lot of anxiety begins to get crushed under your feet. A lot of despair, a lot of hopelessness begins to melt away. Rest is about revelation. The second thing rest is about is advocacy. Advocacy. What I mean by that is that it's knowing that God is on your side. Not only that you belong to him, but that he is always on your side. You know, we read to Noah every night before he goes to bed. We read a Bible story, and we've got a little children's Bible for him that he loves, and then he gets to pick a book. And you know, we want him to be a bookworm. We take him to the library, and we bring a dozen books home at a time, and we read a different one every night, and he loves it. And we're reading this set of children's stories by Max Lucado. And the first one in there was written like a poem from a father to his little girl and talking about what it means to be her daddy. And it was beautiful. And there's this one line that as I was reading it to him, I couldn't help stopping and really being taken aback by it. Like, that is so important. That is so beautiful. And the line simply said, I will always be on your side. I will always be on your side. And I thought about that. And I was like, you know what? That's so important. That's so true that my job, I'm reading to him, but I'm thinking about my job as his dad. You know, it's like, I'm always on this little guy's side. Always. I'm always for him. I'm never against him. I can't be. And, you know, I had to live this out not too long ago. It was really interesting. There was a situation where, you know, my son, being a toddler, was playing with other toddlers, and they were engaging in like-minded fellowship, which is nonsensical and sometimes overly aggressive. And my son has extra aggression. If you've ever seen Noah play, he just likes to hit things and this and that, whether he's excited or angry, just he wants to hit. It's really funny. I don't know how to deal with it, you know? I don't want to stifle him, but then I want him to be a little self-controlled. And he hit another child during playtime for the second time. I told him not to do it again. So we needed to go deal with the situation. And we dealt with it. It was a tearful dealing. And I brought him back out so that he could resume playtime, and he didn't want to. He just wanted to be held. And So I just, holding him on my lap, and, he's, stifling his tears. And there was an older kid in the group, and they came up to me. And, I mean, kids are, I had to remind myself, kids are underdeveloped human beings. They are underdeveloped human beings. They are not rational. They're a little, cruel at times. And this older kid just comes up and says, why is he crying? And they had this look on their face like they wanted to hear me say that I punished him. I was like, this is perverse. What is wrong with you? You need to get saved. I'm looking at this kid. And in that moment, that line came back to my head. I'm always on your side. And I looked at this kid. Now, I wasn't mean about it, but I was stern, made some intense eye contact. I said, it's none of your business. And I made it very clear that that's all they were going to get out of me. And they walked away. And in that moment, I mean, my little boy had no register of, what just happened, what was taking place. But it was like, even though I had just had to deal with him, even though his behavior had just displeased me and been the opposite of what I had told him to do, it did not turn me against him. It didn't turn me against him. And even when God has to deal with us, it doesn't turn him against us. Even when God's got to discipline you because you're allowing things into your life that ought not to be there, you're engaging in things that you shouldn't be engaging in, it doesn't turn him against you. He's going to deal with you because he loves you, and he wants you to be a good man. He wants you to be a good woman. He wants you to be a person who reflects his character. But our sin doesn't have the power to make him our enemy anymore. There was a time where we were his enemies, and Jesus took all that wrath upon himself. And now we're able to work through all of our brokenness. We're able to work through all of our stupidity. We're able to work through all of our ignorance from a place of total acceptance. And when you understand that not only do I belong to him, but that he's always on my side, you've got rest in your soul. The disciples were hungry, and a group of men came in and said, they shouldn't be eating right now. Jesus stands up for them. He says, excuse me, these are my disciples. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And if I say they're free to eat, they're free to eat. That he defended them. He was their advocate. And when we understand that God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? There is incredible peace. There is incredible rest that comes into the soul. God, rest, the resting in God is firstly knowing that you belong to him. Secondly, it's knowing he's on your side. And thirdly, rest has to do with restoration. We saw that pathetic display, that despicable display of the Pharisees wanting to put that man on display with his weakness and in his brokenness. Jesus just turning the whole thing on his head. And I really think what it speaks to us is that God values you. You are worth restoring to him. You are worth healing. Some of you are broken because of things that have been done to you. Some of you are broken because of curveballs life has thrown at you that you had no control over. And some of us are broken because of things that we've done to ourselves. And probably a mixture of all three in there. A mixture of all three. And no matter what category our pain falls under, no matter where you're withered, no matter where you're broken, Jesus says, you're worth healing to me. You're worth restoring to me. I'm not interested in putting you to shame for where you're not what you should be. I'm not interested in shaming you and humiliating you the way these guys were. I want to vindicate you. I want to fix you. I want to make everything right in your heart and in your soul. You belong to God. He's always on your side. And everything about you is worth healing to him. Everything about you is worth restoring to him. And when we have these three truths lined up in our minds, we really do begin to keep the Sabbath. We really do begin to enjoy resting in God. We really do feel relief. The circumstance might not change. Remember, Jesus was in a season of conflict when he's talking about all this. He's meeting resistance. He's meeting opposition. His identity is being questioned. But he's still resting in the love of the Father, and he invites you to do the same. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you're carrying. The president of the school here Dr. Teresa Conlon calls this resting on the battlefield. We're always in the fight. We're always doing life. There's no promise in the Bible that if you come to Jesus, everything gets easy. On the contrary, sometimes it gets harder. Because now you've got a devil that hates you and wants to see you brought down, you know? Sometimes it gets more difficult. The difference is we learn how to rest in the face of conflict. We learn how to rest in the midst of our opposition, in the midst of our storm. That's why rest isn't based on, it's not based on how well things are going. Resting in God is not based on how well we're sleeping or how favorable circumstances are working out. Resting in God has to do with what you know about him, how much you trust him. That's what resting in God looks like. I want to give you one more point, then we're going to close for today. I'm going to backtrack to chapter 11 and just look at a very important concept that I think will tie everything together. The way that we learn to enjoy rest, the way that we learn to walk in rest, is simply by being yoked to Jesus. By being yoked to Jesus. Look at verses 29 and 30. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A yoke is something that would be placed on the necks of oxen so that they would move the same pace while they were plowing a field. You wouldn't have one moving ahead of the other. They wouldn't be out of sync. They would move as one unit. You have multiple creatures moving together to accomplish a task. And Jesus takes this imagery and says, "I want you to yoke yourself to me." And I love this. It's not like he's saying, "I want to put another burden on you." He's saying, "No, I want you to join me. I'm wearing this yoke too. I want you to learn to move with me. I want you to learn to move at the same pace with me." What Jesus is doing is he's basically saying, "I'm not going to promise you an easy life, but I want to promise you my companionship." That's what the yoke is about. He's saying, "I want to join you in what you're going through. I want to join you where you're toiling, the things that are making you weary, the things that are making you hungry, the things that are making you broken. I want to yoke myself to you and move with you and walk with you in the midst of it. You don't have to do it alone. You're tired, and I see it. But it's because you're tired, it's because you're broken that I'm coming to you and saying, I've got rest for your soul. Yoke yourself to me." He's saying, "I want to join you in the things that you're facing. I want to join you in the things that wear you out, in the things that try to kill your hope, in the things that try to rob your faith. I want to walk with you through those things." Really, this is a call to fellowship. This is a call to be loved by him and just love him back. That's really what the whole thing boils down to. There's no exemption from difficulty here, but there is a promise of his companionship, and that's rest. Knowing that he's with you in everything, learning, teaching you his heart, teaching you his ways. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me set the pace for your life. Let me show you how to walk. Let me teach you how to do this thing. For I'm gentle. I'm not out to get you. I'm not impatient. I'm not cruel. I'm not out to prove something to you. I'm humble. I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So what are you yoked to this morning? Are you tired? Are you being burdened down by things that are just wearing you out? Your hope is on the rocks. Your faith is maybe a little shaken in some areas. You're in despair. You're in pain. And you just need some relief. Jesus is calling you to come and find real rest. And it might not be rest that comes from the situation changing, but it's rest that comes from knowing that you belong to God. He's always on your side, and you are worth healing to him. You have value to him. He treasures you. So let's stand this morning. I pretty much gave the altar call already. Jesus spoke to the tired. You have the hungry. You have the broken in these three little sections that we looked at. And no matter which category you might fall under, Jesus wants you to come to him and he wants to heal you. He wants to join you where you are, and he wants to show you how to do this. He wants to teach you. He wants to fix you and heal you. And so the invitation is, I don't really care physically how people respond. I just want you to respond. You're welcome to come down here to these steps and just take a moment to pray to the Lord and just give those burdens over to him. You're welcome to find another place in the sanctuary and just get along with God. But don't let this offer of rest pass you by today. Don't cling to pride. Don't be arrogant. Humble yourself and acknowledge your need for him today. Let him heal you. Let him heal you.